Let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to you in the midst of a busy week with so many things that would clamor for our attention, things that you have entrusted to us, matters of family or work or just the distractions that come from living in a sinful world with a soul that, Lord, we see so much that is there that still ought to be dealt with. And God, we come to you and we plead that you would grant us the grace of being single-minded, that you would unite our hearts around the realities of Christ and what he's purchased for us, not only as individuals, but as a body, that the one anotherness of Christianity would more and more be before our eyes as we open this book, as we kneel to pray, as we get up, go throughout our days. Father, we are thankful that you have rescued us from a terrible and infinite ocean of wrath, from an infinite period of punishment. We are grateful that you've rescued us from the misery and the emptiness and the lies and darkness of sin, a kind of deceit that we delighted in. We're grateful, God, that you have rescued us, but Lord, that you've rescued us as a part of a greater family is a particularly sweet kindness. So we ask that you would give us grace to be mindful of others and to demonstrate our gratitude just in simple ways of ministering to other believers because they're your children. Father, we pray for those in this body that can't be with us this evening because of work or of extended illness. And we pray that when they wake up tomorrow morning and they open their Bibles, when they sit down this evening and things start to get quiet, that you would help them to turn their hearts toward you and you would meet them. Tonight, Father, as we open your word, that you would meet with us and that the simple things that Christ says would sink deep in our hearts. And we would guard these words against the enemy who would be like a bird and come pluck the seed away before we have time to get it down deep. God, we want to be a people who look into this book and see the glorious realities of a new covenant relationship that we have with you and make changes based on what we see. We don't want to look into this mirror and walk away unaltered again. So for the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray, will you help us in his name? Amen. Well, next week, Matt Robinson will be beginning a number of weeks that he'll teach on verses that deal with the one anotherness of the body. But this week is kind of a strange week. We just have 1 week gap. So I do want to talk about a passage that applies to this one anotherness of Christianity, our obligations and privileges as believers, because we belong to a body. And that while we are rescued personally, we aren't rescued individually. And it's the matter of prayer. One of the few things that we set as a definite expectation for church membership is the Sunday morning prayer meeting. If you are unwilling to attend the Sunday morning prayer meeting, you are not free to become a church member. That might seem a bit arbitrary. After all, we don't read in the scriptures anywhere in the New Covenant that we have to pray with other believers once a week if we're to be a part of a church body. But if you think about what prayer is, an audience with the King where we have an opportunity to lay before him the many needs of our brothers and sisters, as well as the needs of our own soul. And so think about the things that are connected with that. Faith. Humility. It's impossible to imagine a person who believes the things that God says in Scripture about us or about him who doesn't want to pray. Humility. It's impossible to imagine a person who is aware of the neediness of their own soul and also the neediness of every Christian around them and who doesn't want to pray. Then there's the issues of church duties like worship or loving each other, or reaching a lost world with the gospel. None of these is optional as a church, and none of these is possible apart from a life of prayer and a responsiveness from God. So really, the church leadership from the very beginning, we have felt that one of the most basic and practical ways of seeing that a person is interested in being a biblical part of a body of Christians is the simple issue of a church prayer meeting. Not just because you attend the church prayer meeting, it doesn't make you a Christian, but it is hard to imagine a Christian whose walk with the Lord is right, who doesn't want to pray with other believers, in spite of how difficult it can be at times. Now, there are, of course, many aspects of your prayer life, if you're a believer, that go beyond the Sunday morning prayer meeting. And if the Sunday morning prayer meeting is your only prayer time in the week, then it is difficult for me to imagine that your Sunday morning prayer time is really a Sunday morning prayer time. It's probably merely being a good church member and going through the motions. There is that daily time. We call it a quiet time. So we get up a little early and we turn off our televisions or we put our phones and iPads away from us because they are quite an easy distraction. And we say to the Lord, there are very many important things today, but there is one thing that is essential, and that's you. We must have you. And we humble ourselves, and God gives grace to the humble. We're honest about our neediness, and we are attracted by a God who has loved us with an everlasting love, and we're drawn to Him, driven by need, drawn by His kindness. And I never find prayer an easy thing, but it is a precious thing for the believer. So there's that time alone. There are special seasons of prayer in the Christian life. Perhaps you can look back on times in your own life where there was an extraordinary need, either your own or someone you're caring about. And so there were times where you made extra room in your life. Maybe you got away for a little personal retreat, or you said to the family, look, tonight I need to be alone. Mom's going to be in her bedroom. All right. Try not to beat on the door consistently. Dad, can you run interference? Whatever it is. Special seasons of prayer where you seek the Lord because there's a real sense that nothing else will do. But tonight I'm speaking of the prayer that deals with the one anotherness. There are certain aspects of the Christian life that cannot be carried out except in one place, before the throne of grace. There are aspects of body life. There are things that you owe each other, the Christians that are sitting next to you, as well as Christians around the world. But we'll just start here. There are things that you owe the Christians sitting next to you that you cannot pay except when you have gained an audience with the King of Heaven and you bring their needs before Him. Now, there are a number of verses in the Bible that speak about praying for other people. Let me just give you a couple tonight, and then we're going to look at a very simple passage that helps us with this. Ephesians 6, verse 18, Paul writes, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. It's a lot of alls there, isn't it? All the time, all praying in the Spirit, all your petitions. Remember the saints, all of them. James 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Romans 15, verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit. Now, what's Paul going to ask them to do? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the constant love of the Holy Spirit, I urge you, he says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I want us to look at an aspect of corporate prayer and praying for each other, whether you're doing it together on a Sunday morning or whether you're praying for each other during the week, that I think that it's often a missing ingredient in our corporate prayer times. Not always. And I'm very encouraged with our corporate prayer times. But there's always room to be more like Christ in our praying. And it's this whole issue of importunity, which we don't use that word much, do we? You probably didn't use, anybody use importunity this week? All right. Hadley, where are you, man? Anybody? Importunity? No? No, Hadley didn't. Anybody else? You know, we don't say, you know, I've really been feeling a lot of importunity this week. So what is importunity? It is a persistence that flows from a sense of desperation. It's a shamelessness. The Greek word in the parable that talks about importunity in prayer, which we're going to look at in a moment. The Greek word was used in the first century for a beggar who would come and ask you for something, and you would kind of shove them aside, and they would come right back again and again. When Missy and I were in Canada, Prince Edward Island last week, there was a lady who came and mumbled something, and later I realized she was asking for money. And then when we walked down the street, on the other side of the street, about 5 minutes later, she crossed the street, she mumbled it again. There's a shamelessness in a person's life when they're desperate. They know it's a bit embarrassing, but they just don't care. There is a quality of praying that's often missing when we're thinking of other people's needs, because we're not so desperate as when it's our needs. And it's the issue of importunity, a persistent desperation, a holy insistence, an earnestness that God must hear this. That praying that our duty toward each other is not accomplished by saying to God, and today, God, I pray for, and you look at the list, I pray for this family, this family, this family, this family, Lord, meet their needs. But there's a real wrestling, a real striving together for the work of God in us and in others that we're concerned about. It's easy, I think, to misunderstand the role of earnestness or desperation in prayer. It's easy to ask the question, why is this even required at all? If God is all knowing, if God is sovereign, if God is good, if God has plans for his people, then why do we even pray? And not only why do we pray, but why does prayer need to be earnest? I mean, you have all kinds of mistaken ideas that will come to your mind. Earnestness will make God do what he wouldn't have done otherwise. So it's kind of a manipulation of God. Or earnestness will merit God's attention. If I just say a quick prayer, I don't expect God to listen to it. But what if I fasted a whole day and prayed? Well, I expect God to listen to it a little more. But what if I fasted a whole week? You see the picture, the enemy comes in with all these lies, and it's very difficult to apply the whole issue of a real heartfelt, desperate earnestness in prayer. How does that have a part in our prayer life? Well, we certainly won't answer all the questions about that. But for help, we're going to go to Luke chapter 11. And this is a passage in which the disciples go to the greatest prayer, the God-man. And as a man, Jesus of Nazareth really prays. He is dependent upon the Father, and the Father's working through the Spirit. All right, the pattern is the same for every believer. And in chapter 11, they ask him about prayer, and he gives them two fundamental answers. All right, what to pray about, the content, and how to pray, the manner. And the how to pray actually is the larger section. And the how to pray is all pointing to the same great truth. Not to lose heart, as we find in another parable of the widow and the unjust judge. Don't lose heart. Don't give up praying. Well, let's start in verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 13. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you," now that's the picture, right? You've got the theme, persistence. So the next things, he says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, tonight we're only going to look at that first parable, the situation in everyday life. That's what a parable is. It's an ordinary situation. If you read the parable rightly, you don't have to own a Bible to understand the message of the parable. You don't have to be religious. A parable is a story that's taken from an everyday situation that anyone can understand, but it has a spiritual application. It teaches us something about God, something about living life with the reality of God right there. So here's the story, all right? Verses 5 and following. We just read it, so let me just put it in modern language. You hear a knock at the door tonight when you go home. Everyone's in bed. It's about midnight. There's a knock at the door. Now, for the sake of this story, you're not as shocked as you normally would be, because this story happens before cell phones and before hotels. So it's pretty common for us to have friends come and visit and knock and say, "Hey, I'm here, man. Do you have a little room for me and my family to stay? We're on our way." It's common to put people up, and well, without cell phones, it's not always easy to know exactly what time they'll arrive. So it's a friend, and you haven't seen them in a long time, and they're traveling through, and they need a place to stay, and you're glad to see him. You're glad to give him a bed. You're glad to put supper in front of him. And so you bring him in and you settle him in the guest bedroom, and your wife kind of pulls on your elbow and gets you aside. And while the friend is getting settled and washing up after the long trip, she whispers to you and says, "It's a bit embarrassing, but we don't have anything. You just told him we'd give him dinner. We don't have anything." And you say, "Oh, no, well, we have something. I mean, I know the way women talk. We don't have anything impressive, right? But we've got mac and cheese." "No, actually, we don't have anything. I meant to go to Walmart today, but I didn't. I've got to go tomorrow morning." "Well, it's a bit embarrassing. This man's hungry. You promised him a meal." "Ah, so you have an idea. We'll go next door neighbor. Our next door neighbor is a very close friend. He's also a wealthy fella. He never doesn't have anything." So you go over and you knock on his door. Knock again. You know he's home. You knock again. And finally you hear this voice from the back of the house yelling, "Go away. I'm already in bed." And you say, "Well, I've got a friend. He just showed up. I don't have anything to get. Can you just go away? I'm in bed." Now, the next scene is you walking home with bags of groceries in your hands. But it's not because the man is a close friend, even though he is a close friend. It's because you were a bit of a pest and you weren't going away. It just wasn't an option to go back to the house and tell the guest, "I'm sorry, we have no food." It was better to continue to pester your friend than to go back empty-handed. So it's not that your neighbor is really concerned about your friend. He's not really worried that your friend hasn't had supper. He's not worried that you're going to be embarrassed. But he is worried that you're going to annoy him and interrupt his sleep until you get what you need. As I mentioned, the word importunity here, or persistence, is the word for the beggar who goes to you again and again. And even though you've turned them aside, they seem to be shameless. They're just not going to quit asking you until you give them something. Here in the parable, it's a wonderful picture. He doesn't just get something, he gets everything he needs because of his persistence. Now, that's the simple story, and there are many wonderful applications for us. Here's the question we have when we go to pray for each other. How can a person like me have access to a living God with any confidence that the things I'm asking him for my brothers and sisters will really be given? I mean, we have to be honest. I don't think that we all doubt that we're allowed to talk at God through Jesus Christ. So we're allowed to say things to him. But it is difficult to believe that a God that big is noticing a person as small as you. If I were to go out tonight out of my house and scream as loud as I could in my driveway at 2 a.m. that I need help, I don't expect the mayor of my town to hear me and come help. I don't expect the governor to hear me in Jackson and come help me. I don't expect President Obama to hear me. I don't expect anyone of any significance to hear me. How can I expect that when I close the door and open my Bible and I kneel down beside my bed and one of my brothers or sisters comes to my mind, how can I expect that when I say to God, "Dear God, how do I know that he even notices I'm here?" And it's not just difficult to believe because of the bigness of God, but what about the wisdom of God? God is sovereign. God knows everything. God is in past, present, and future all at once in all places. And it's a mystery to us. Why have you made prayer to be the chosen means through which you do things? Our prayers are so imperfect. How can they be part of the provision at all? Now, there are biblical and theological answers to all these things. They're not easy, but they are there. This whole matter of talking to God, God listening to us, God responding. But our task tonight is a lot simpler, all right? It's just to look at the parable and to ask ourselves, since parables teach one great truth, there may be many interesting parts to it, but since they're all really pointing to the one and the same truth, then what do we learn about prayer for each other from this parable in Luke 11? Well, let's see some of these things. Number one, the first thing we learn, and really these are all united, but let me break it up for the sake of tonight. The first thing we learn when we look at Luke 11 is this. There must be a friendship with God before there can be any confidence that your prayers are being heard favorably. There are many people who are in earnest about prayer, but it's a waste of time. All right. So let me just give you a couple of examples. Do you remember the account in the Bible of Mount Carmel with Elijah and the Baal worshippers? So you have hundreds of Baal worshippers. They're all paid professional preachers for Baal. And when it comes time for the big prayer meeting where Baal's going to have to do something or God's going to have to do something, they start their prayer meeting. And when things don't happen, they get a lot more earnest. They even cut themselves and dance and cry out and go into a frenzy. Now, no one would look at the Baal worshippers and say to them, "You know, the problem with you is you lack earnestness." They were as earnest as you could hope for. But it was a completely futile exercise because earnestness does not make an idol come alive and act. On the other hand, Elijah's prayer doesn't look earnest at all, does it? "God, show the people who's God." And then God acts. I think the point there is, with the living God, we don't have to work ourselves up in some artificial way to get his attention. But there are earnest people who pray earnestly who waste their time because their idol can't answer. Muslims pray 5 times a day. When I was in Kenya, right next to the house that I was staying in, there was one of those towers with the morning kind of alarm to let the Muslims know it's time to pray. So there's earnestness there, but there's an earnestness that's wasted because God doesn't hear the prayers of the Muslims that are prayed to a false god. Not long ago, I was at an event where a man said, "You may not be able to do this. You may not be able to do this. You may not be able to do this. But hey, all of us can pray. Anyone can pray." No. I was thinking as I stood there, no, that's a lie. Anyone can say prayers. But surely what the man meant was, anyone can have access to a living God and lay our needs before Him and He will favorably respond. But is that what the Bible says? That's not what the Bible says. In this parable, one of the things we learn is that it's not just earnestness. There had to be a friendship between these two men before there was the gift. In a book by a Puritan named Christopher Love, he deals with this passage and he gives a whole string of reasons. But because this is a Wednesday night and he was a Puritan and we're not Puritans, I'm going to shrivel it down. All right. We're just going to give you a summary. Listen to three things he mentioned. Why is earnestness not enough? Why are we required to have a friendship with God before our prayers can be confidently offered with the understanding that they will be favorably received? And he gives three reasons. Number one, God does not accept the person for the sake of his prayer, but he accepts the prayer for the sake of the person. And really, this is the difference between grace and legalism. Now, we don't normally say it this way, so let me try to make it clear. If you as a person are not in a state of reconciliation with God, and you weren't born that way, we were all born, Paul says, enemies of God. Our minds didn't understand what God wanted. Our hearts didn't want it. Do you remember John chapter 3? The light of God came to the earth, Jesus Christ, and we didn't love the light. We avoided the light. We hated the light because the light exposed us. Paul says we are all at enmity with God, or we are his enemies, and Christ died for his enemies. So if you're a Christian tonight, you once were an enemy. Your prayer was not heard when you were an enemy because it was only accepted if you were acceptable. If your person is not acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, then your prayers are not acceptable. Legalism reverses that. I think I'm probably making this more complicated than it needs to be. Legalism is this: God, I will say really, really good prayers, and then you will accept me. No. The question is this: have you been made acceptable through my Son? Yes. His righteousness satisfied your law. His death satisfied your wrath. I have been pardoned. I've been washed. I've been clothed. I've been adopted. I have a right to come here because your person is accepted. I will accept your prayers. Apart from the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, no prayer has a right to be offered because your person is not acceptable. Imagine it this way. When our country was hunting down Osama bin Laden, if Osama bin Laden had come to our president and said, "Hey, I've got a favor to ask for some buddies in the Middle East. They can really use some spending money." He would not have received a pleasant response. His person was the person of an enemy. His request would be rejected because we reject the person. Earnestness is not enough because the person you are must be in a state a friendship with God if your prayer is to be heard favorably. Another thing that he mentioned is this: until we're brought into a state of reconciliation or friendship with God, we have no part in the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. For whom does Jesus plead? His people. If you are rejecting Jesus Christ, how do you expect that when you try to approach the throne of heaven, how do you expect it to be acceptable before God when the Son of God will not intercede for you? Because you are presently rejecting Him. A third thing: the work of the Spirit, Christopher Love says. Apart from a state of friendship with God, we don't have the assisting work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 verse 18 says, "For through him, Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Without being a friend of God through the work of Jesus Christ, Christ will not intercede for me and the Holy Spirit will not give me access to the Father. So you can say prayers, but you have no reason to believe that they would be favorably received. So we can't all pray. The believer can pray. Earnestness will never make up for the lack of friendship. One last thing from Christopher Love. He says this: "It is right to search your heart and ask, is my heart right? Are my motives right? Are my requests according to the will of God? But your main question is to ask this: am I right? Am I a friend of God?" Second great truth we learn in this parable, which really all goes together, is that a state of friendship, being made right with God, as wonderful as it is, in this parable, it's clear it is not sufficient to assure you that your prayer will be favorably responded to. The man was a friend, but he was not going to get out of bed and give his neighbor what he needed because of the friendship. It was his earnestness, his persistence. Curious prayers, you know, where you just kind of shoot them up and wonder what God's going to do. Heartless prayers, where it's just academic to you. I'm supposed to say these types of things. Careless prayers, these are all connected to our lips, not to the life. One thing we can ask ourselves when we're praying is this: okay, I know what I'm saying to God with my mouth, but what is my life asking from God? What if God were to say to me, "Wait, shh, I don't want to hear you say anything. Let me look at your life. I know what you really want by the way I'm watching you live." Are we really in earnest with God? Are we so aware of our needs and God's sufficiency and the reality of the spiritual world that we are like a shameless beggar that comes up to God again and again on behalf of the brothers and sisters around us? John Newton would not beg for himself. He wouldn't say to his friends, "You know, I'm doing a new ministry in London, and here's a prayer request. And so you can check this little thing. Yes, I'll pray for John Newton. And I would like to give this amount. Fill in here." Right? I mean, we've all gotten those veiled requests for money. I really dislike those. I think they're dishonest. If you want to ask for money, just ask for money. But John Newton and other friends of his, I was reading their accounts years ago. I was shocked at how much they begged for others. Newton had no regrets at all, no restraint when it came to going to wealthy Christians and saying, "We have poor brothers and sisters, this family or that family or this pastor. I know their situation, all right? It's a worthy cause, and I want you to give enough money to meet their needs." Are you willing to plead earnestly before the throne of grace on behalf of other people? We just sang the hymn, "Too vile, right, to approach his throne, too poor to turn away." That's what we feel. But as believers, we go again, like the lady, the beggar, and again and again until God gives what we need for the believers around us. Now, that's the basic parable. There's a friend. Someone comes to his house, so he's needy. He asks a friend. He has a right to go to him. They're friends. But the friendship isn't enough. There's got to be some desperation. And it's the desperation that gets him what he needs. Now, there are a number of implications I want us to quickly think about tonight. Why is persistence not required? All right. Or why when we read this parable, we say, "Well, persistence is required." Okay, it's required. But What's a misapplication of this? Well, one misapplication, we would say, persistence is meriting. We mentioned that. We're not earning God's attention. Think again of the Baal prophets dancing around and cutting themselves. When a pagan offers a sacrifice to his idol, it's a bribe. When a Christian comes to gather with other believers and prays, it's not a bribe. It is a child talking to a parent that we're confident that the parent knows our needs and our parent loves us and wants to do what's right. And we don't have anywhere else to go. So it's not meriting. It's not manipulating. If you fasted and prayed, you wouldn't change God's mind. In 1 John, we read in the last chapter that it's when we pray according to His will that there is a degree of confidence that God will hear us. And if we know that God has heard us when we pray, then we know that we have what we've asked. The will of God is the path. All right, so we're needy. We're coming to God, but we are coming to Him on a path. It's His will. Now, one of the helpful things there then is the promises of God. I don't mean in some glib way, you go get a precious book of promises and you just spout them off to God. But there's a sense of your need. There's the question in your soul, but would God really care about this need? The needs around me and my family, the needs of my unconverted children, the needs of my marriage, the needs of my friends that sit beside me at church, the needs of the people I'm working with, the needs of the people I live next to, the needs of the people on the soccer team or the baseball team that we're seeing weekly. And then you go to Scripture and you see in the promises of God all His kind intentions spelled out. Why does God give you any promises? He doesn't promise you things because He needs some kind of support system to make sure He keeps His word. We do that. We say, if I say to Chuck, I'm going to do such and such. And if Chuck looks at me with a certain type of look, I go, no, Chuck, I promise I'm going to do it this time. I don't promise just for Chuck. I do it for me. I say, no, OK, I promised. I got to remember to do that because I promised. But God doesn't need that. So the promises are 100% for us, that we might understand what His intentions are in the work of redemption, so that when we seek the Lord, there's a real hope. Now, earnestness, if it's right that we have earnestness, we don't want to manufacture a counterfeit. So what can we do to produce in our heart a real persistent, desperate earnestness in our prayers for each other? If we'd have to say, well, I agree that that would be good, but I don't really see it very much in my life. Let me give you a few things. The first is an honest look at the need. It's just human nature. We don't go wake up our friend next door. We don't go beat on our next door neighbor's house at midnight unless we're really needy. If it's something that's nice and extra, we just wait till tomorrow morning. It's like children. You want something, but you think, oh, Mom's already in bed, or the parents are already in bed. Well, go wake them up. I'm not waking them up. I'll just wait till tomorrow morning, unless it's an emergency. There are so many spiritual needs in a church this size. There are so many spiritual needs in your own home. There are needs in the lives of your neighbors. There are people who need to be convicted, to be turned. There are people who need to be rescued from the edge of self-deceptive sins. There are Christians who need to be brought back on a path of obedience. There are ministries that we're concerned about. I think it's a great offense to the Lord if we're confident in a person instead of the Lord. I mean, we do have many people in the body here that we'd say, well, they're wonderful Christians. All right. So let's take Katie, for example, Katie Crampton. She's in India. Everyone thinks that Katie is a golden girl Christian. She's just great. But Katie Crampton isn't a goddess, is she? She's not sufficient. She's not enough for the spiritual needs of the kids that she's a nanny to. She's not enough to live the Christian life in India, much less in America. So we have to think clearly, folks, how needy we are, how needy the people next to us are. This coming Sunday, I will preach again, Lord willing, on Romans 8. But I'm not sufficient for that task. So you ought to be pleading with the Lord, like Paul said, striving together with the preacher that God would do what must be done. Think about the needs. Do you remember the story of Jacob? Jacob wrestles with the Lord. God changes his name from Jacob, which is schemer, to Israel, which is a prince with God. But the great wrestling match we read of in Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, it's not the first time Jacob has dealings with God, is it? Jacob's had many dealings with God. Here's the problem. Every other time, Jacob was still the schemer. He still had a plan. Hey, God, I'll do this for you. You do this for me. But Genesis 32 is different because for the first time in Jacob's life, he doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't have a clever idea. If God isn't kind, Jacob feels sure that Esau will kill him. Listen to the account. Then Jacob was left alone. He sends his family over and it's just Jacob. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Not a normal man, was it? When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket. This angel of the Lord touched the socket of Jacob's thigh, so that Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. But notice that Jacob still hasn't let go. So he's got a dislocated thigh and he still won't let go. And so the angel of the Lord says, "Let me go, for dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." So he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Wonderful picture of an importunity, of a desperate persistence, because there is so much need. In a sense, Jacob could say to the man he wrestles with, look, I know in the past it's not seen this way, but I realize now it's not an option. God has got to hear this. He's got to have mercy on me. I don't have any other hope. So even if you break my thigh, I'm not leaving you alone until you tell me that the Lord will do what I've asked. In the New Testament, we have another picture in Matthew 15. There was a Canaanite woman. All right, listen to what the Bible says. And I want you to notice how many rejections there are to this woman's request before she's given what she asks. All right. And she's not asking for herself, but for her daughter. So very much like the parable of the man with the guest. He's not asking for himself. He's asking for another. And there's rejection. Matthew 15, verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman. All right, she's not a Jew. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon possessed." Let's stop. It's one thing for a person to have a disease from birth, to be blind, to be deaf. That would be terrible. But it would be very difficult to imagine anything much more terrible than a mother who holds a child who is demon possessed. And in this madness, she is uncontrollable. And no one on earth can help but Christ. She hears that he does this. She's not even a Jew. And she goes and she realizes he's the Messiah. So she cries out. Verse 23 says this: "But he did not answer her a word." That's the first rejection. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." That's the second rejection. I mean, imagine being the woman. Jesus hears me. He won't even look my way. Then she hears the disciples. "Would you tell her to go away? She's quite shouting at us." That's the second discouragement. Next verse. But he answered and said, so now he turns to her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the third rejection. But she came and began to bow down before him. That's the idea of a progressive event. Bowing again and again and again and saying over and over, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's the next rejection. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus said to her, oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. We don't have demon-possessed daughters in the church, but we have brothers and sisters whose marriages are on the brink. We have brothers and sisters whose children are walking into a life of complete destruction on earth and in eternity. We have brothers and sisters in our own home that don't know the Lord. We have parents that don't know the Lord. We have children and grandchildren that don't know the Lord. We have people around us that are needy. Would your prayer life, would it endure four rebuffs like that? Oh, God, please, we're praying for Sunday morning that you would work in the souls of those that come here. No response. Doesn't matter. Oh, Lord, are you listening? There's not another option. Tell them to go away, God. They're bugging us. Doesn't matter. God, if you don't work, souls won't be saved. Your gospel will be dishonored. People will think you're powerless. Jesus turns and says to Christ Church, New Albany, look, I came to help other people, not people like you. But that doesn't matter. God, we know you're capable. Help us. It's not right that I would give it the help to you. You're like a dog. Food goes to people that are children, not the dogs. Doesn't matter. Even dogs get a little food. God, help us. Look at your prayer life. Especially, I want to say to parents, parents who have prayed for children that are breaking your heart, the kind of heartbreaks that you can't sleep through the night. You wake up and you try not to think about that thing, and that thing is there again. So you try to pray about it and hope that you'll be able to go back to sleep, but it's still there. Have you quit crying out to the Lord because it seems like He Himself isn't interested in hearing you? If you want to stir your heart to pray, consider the desperate need. Not just yours, but others. I mentioned before, a second thing is an honest look at the promises. Your prayer life needs more to fuel it than a statement like this. Prayer changes things. Or this. The family that prays together stays together. Really, I think those are worthless statements. All right? There are many families that pray together that do not stay together, and prayer doesn't change anything. But God does. And prayer is the access that God has given to His children. So we come to the Lord and we plead with Him. Now, the enemy will come and say to you, look, if God has promised it, it's no use going and praying about it. He will accomplish it. Let me read you a passage from the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you remember your Bible history, this is the chapter that God gives David a covenant, the Davidic covenant. Covenant between God and David, not just David, but the descendants of David, which ultimately finds its fulfillment in the descendant of David, Jesus of Nazareth. Right after the promise and this covenant is given, David has a prayer meeting. Listen to what it says. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. In this passage, you have the very clear connection. David would not have the courage to persist in prayer had it not been for the promise. It is God's word and you responding to God's word that fuels a persistent prayer life. The other kind of prayer life, the Sunday morning only prayer life, it doesn't require that. But a real life of prayer does. Well, there are many things. We can look at the king himself. That entices us. As the deer pants for the water brooks, David said, so my soul pants for what? For you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? David is a needy man, but he doesn't even mention his needs. At that point, the thing that stirs his prayer is a sight of God. There's something about that person, that divine person that you've been brought into a friendship with that creates in us this persistence. I have a holy insistence in prayer, not just because of my needs, but because of the person. Another thing for us tonight, if it is our duty to pray with an earnestness, a persistence, then it is also our duty to avoid everything in this life which would dull that persistence. So let me give you a positive and negative. Negatively, what we shouldn't do. Be careful of letting your heart become divided over many of the many nice things that you have in this life. The Proverbs say this, the satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. Honeycomb's the best, the sweetest that the Israelite could find. It's his favorite dessert. But if he's crammed full, I just don't have room for another bite. The person, the child of God, the daughter or son of God, who is allowing the life to be constantly filled with the stuff of this world, doesn't have to be bad stuff, just stuff. You begin to notice that the desperation in prayer, it's not there any longer. You have failed to guard your heart against those things which remove a desperation. Oftentimes, the Lord's response to you will be to remove it for you. And so you find things that you leaned on taken away from you, and then it's easy to be desperate. The negative, guard your heart against being filled up and distracted by things which draw your attention away from the seriousness of the spiritual realm, the seriousness of the state of the souls around you. Positively, it's your job to maintain this earnestness, and that can only be done by living in the scripture. So in the mornings or in the evenings or memorizing verses or putting them on your phone and looking at them on your breaks during the day or moms right when you put the kids down for nap time. And I know you're busy, so I'm not saying you're supposed to have a 3-hour quiet time every day, but as much time as you can get in the morning. And then just throughout the day, you put verses on the refrigerator or on the bathroom window mirror and you can look at those throughout the day and remind yourself of these things. Do what you can to keep yourself in the Word, because it is what God says in that book that will stir your soul to earnestness. Another, what about the delays and the denials of past prayers? It's a very killing thing, despair. It kills earnestness. You must believe that God is and that God will reward those who seek Him diligently. But if you've stopped believing that, then you're done seeking the Lord earnestly. You don't have to believe much to show up on a Sunday morning an hour earlier than other people. But you do have to believe to shut the door and to plead with the Lord again when the enemy is saying to you, you've said it 1,000 times and he's not listening. And you've got to have an answer for that in your own soul. I don't care what other people say. I have a lot of books on my shelves about prayer and I know what they say. But there are times in my life where there's such despair because there's such a terrible need. And I know that God's honor is attached to this life that I'm praying for. And I pray and nothing happens. And I pray and I pray and month after month and nothing happens. And I am very tempted, and sometimes I give in to the temptation, to just quit. Because it hurts too much to ask again and to hear the lie of the enemy again. That this mocking lie that God doesn't hear anything I ask Him. And you begin to look back on all your prayers ever, and you start to think, I don't think any of those were answered. I mean, I see things that look like they were answers, but maybe that was just coincidence. I mean, you hear all those lies. Take all those lies to the Lord, like Hezekiah did the lies of Rabshakeh when he said, we've conquered every other nation. We have all their gods in our luggage back here. You're no different. Well, there's a little truth there, isn't it? They did conquer the nations. They do have their gods in the cart. But then there's the lie. You're no different. Your God's no different. So take those lies to God. Wonderful Old Testament accounts to stir us to pray. Do you remember when the Israelites were in war? We've mentioned this before in connection with prayer. They were at war with another nation, and they met in the mountainous regions around Israel, and they had a battle and they won. And the enemy nation got back together, and the king got his generals together and said, what happened? I thought this was going to be a cakewalk. We should have beaten them. And they don't know what to say. So they say, well, obviously, we worship a God of the plains. The Israelite God, he met them in Mount Sinai. You know, Mount Zion is Jerusalem. So theirs is a God of mountains. Ours is a God of plains. So if we could get them to fight our people on our God's territory, we would win. And God hears that and he takes it personally. So he tells them to fight them in the plains and he destroys the enemy. So take those words to God and say to God, God, I have prayed for my son or my daughter or my friend or my parent or my spouse or my coworker. I've witnessed to them. I've prayed for them 1,000 times. And it really feels like you don't ever listen. But you gave us a parable so that we wouldn't quit. So I'm not going to quit. I'm not manipulating you. I'm praying things that I believe are according to your will. And I don't understand why there's been a delay. But I don't have to understand that. I do understand this. I am not to give up hope in praying. And so I'm going to pray again. There's the account of the king when the Arameans are fighting the Israelites and Elisha is dying. So this great man of God is dying. He has a couple last tasks. One of his last tasks is to go to the king and say, the Arameans are coming again. This was one of many battles with the Arameans throughout the centuries. And that's a very tempting situation for the Christian. It's difficult when the same enemy comes back again and again and again. And you think, I've prayed about this 1,000 times. I just don't see what the use is. And you're tempted to quit. So the Arameans are here again. And the prophet says, take these arrows. God will give you victory. Strike the ground. And the king just, okay. All right, preacher, is that good? Are you happy now? And the prophet's enraged. And he says, he knows that there's unbelief. The king doesn't believe that this is worth anything. Hitting the ground with arrows doesn't mean anything. God doesn't mean anything. So the prophet says, if you would have struck the ground and struck it and struck it and struck it, you would have completely destroyed the Arameans. But as it is, you'll just knock them back a little. Does our prayer life look like the three little things? Okay, God, you said we're supposed to pray. I went through the motions. Anything? Is that enough? In times of real heartbreak, despair can creep in and unbelief. You've got to fight that. In my life, in the last 16 years of this church, there have been 3 or 4 seasons where I have pleaded with the Lord about a situation in the church, and it seems like He does nothing, and everything I say from the Bible is just mocked by Satan. It does nothing. It, My words are weightless, my prayers are unheard, and I have sat during those periods doubting everything. I've sat in this pulpit and asked God, okay, are you even there? Because if you're not there, I need to tell the people and I need to quit getting a paycheck because I don't want to get a paycheck for being a liar. I do find at times like that, that good books don't help me at all. Maybe they help you, but they don't help me at all. I read Robert Murray McShane and I say to myself, well, yeah, of course you say that. But I said that. I said that from the pulpit. You said it from your pulpit. What if you're wrong? You're just a man. But the Bible has never been a book that I've gone to. Even in the moments when I am tempted to doubt that even God exists, I go to the Bible and I am astonished at how real it is. Now, here's what I find myself doing at my very lowest. And it's only happened, like I said, probably four times in my Christian life. I go to God and I say, I don't even know if you exist. So if you don't exist, you got to tell me. And then I realize that there's a logical fallacy here, all right? If he doesn't exist, how can he tell me he doesn't exist? But really, that sums it all up. I am desperate. And it's not funny then. I have sat for weeks at a time, for hours a day, with my open Bible, staring at a wall. I just can't bring myself to read the Bible again. It just hurts too much to face the question again, does God even exist? Is this all a hoax? And I do go to God and say, I feel like you don't even exist. So if you don't exist, you've got to tell me so I can quit lying to people. Because really, I do believe he exists. But what I'm saying to him really is this, I'm having trouble. You're going to have to help me. I've never found that to be an easy time. I usually tell Misty, I'm going through one of those times, and she says, oh, you've gone through these before. And I go, don't tell me I've gone through these before. This is worse than ever. You said that last time. Don't tell me I said that. This is worse. Last time was the worst until this. I hope she prays for me after she tells me that. She probably does. So even though I'm kind of saying it in a light way tonight, there have been those seasons in my life, and I have found that a persistent prayer life is the last thing that I would boast of at times like that. So you've got to guard the heart. Now, in conclusion, let me just say one last thing. This is a wonderful passage for parents. Notice the man is coming because he's responsible for somebody else. Every person you're responsible for, parent or Sunday school teacher or church leader, or Christian at work, and people are looking to you to see what a Christian is. Or a Christian in a church, and there are younger Christians all around you. Every person that is responsible for someone else, and that's every Christian here tonight. The people that you're responsible for, it's God himself that brought them to you. He sent them to your house at midnight. So you can go to him and say this, look, this is your son or your daughter that I'm concerned about. This is your kingdom. This is your reputation. This is your gospel. This is your promise. None of this is my great idea. But because it's yours, I'm coming back to you. And if you're going to bring me these people into my life, I admit I am not sufficient. I can't feed them tonight. Just like I couldn't feed them last night. So God, today, give me what I need. When Paul says in Romans 15 to strive together with me in your prayers, you may not be the preacher here or a teacher at Christ Church, but you are to strive with the preachers and the Sunday school teachers and the parents. You may not even have children, but you can strive with the parents that have children. You can strive in prayer for them. Epaphras in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, it talks about what an encouraging worker he is. In chapter 4, we find out more. It says this, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Well, may the Lord make us like that.